It's an accepted presupposition for all people who have analyzed any kind of society at all. I mean, the anthropologists simply state the kind of God people have is the kind of people they are. They'll put it sometimes this way: the myth that shapes a people is what makes a people. And they're not saying something here in terms of something that isn't true, but what's the most true, the thing that's most true, the thing that escapes ultimately our own rational analysis of ourselves. And all of us are shaped by certain myths in our own society. For instance, one of the accepted myths of our society that's very much there, and I noticed one of the scientists here shaking his hand on one of this, is our whole acceptance that if you can't weigh it and measure it and see it in a microscope, it ain't there. No, really, that's a myth of our time. Remember the what was the name of the first Russian astronaut? What was his name now again? Gagarin. Remember, he came back and God wasn't there? You know? Well, it was a big laugh. As far as any of us who are Christians are concerned, it may have disturbed some people, but I don't know. Get up high enough, you're going to see him. The shaping image of our society. Now, that's what makes Negrin, for example, when he discusses Romans, he takes the last half of Romans, the fifth chapter, the old Adam, new Adam image, as central to Paul's whole development. And that old Adam, new Adam image is a kind of mythological statement. It's an image statement that goes beyond rational analysis. To call Jesus the new Adam and to think of the old Adam in which all men die, there you have one of those understandings of ourselves that are beyond rational analysis. Actually, as we know from our own investigations of the earth on which we live, that long before man appeared, you've got whole species that are already dead. So the statement Paul's making isn't a biological one, but it's one which is much more than that. In fact, he is correcting the current image popular in his own Jewish culture. And those of you who have the New Jerusalem Bible can check that out, or the New English Bible, you can check it out, because they include these intertestament books that Luther did not include in the books of the canon, and which neither Roman Catholic nor Anglican Church include in the books of the canon to be used for public proclamation, public worship, but which are profitable for private devotion. And in Ecclesiasticus, there's some beautiful paragraphs. They're very good. But in the 25th chapter, he says, thanks to a woman, we all die. Thanks to a woman, we all die. And the pious Jew, he got up in the morning, he thanked God for good bowel movement, and that he was not born a woman, you know. And then that's still there. It's part of the prayer life. Paul corrects that and brings us into a much more manly relationship to ourself and our plight when he says, in Adam, all die. And it makes him a revolutionary for an understanding of ourselves, not least to this new creation in which there's neither male nor female, but we're one new person in Christ Jesus, as Paul says, as his overarching statement about the baptism in which we've been knit together with Jesus Christ and one another. Dale is sick today, so we won't be having his usual presentation. Because of that, I'm going to make mine a little more visual, hopefully, for you than I oftentimes do. And that's why I start off by saying the picture you have of God will determine the picture you have of yourself, the picture you have of each other. And that picture Paul has painted in Romans. Every Sunday school teachers' meeting I have had in my whole ministry, I've had the same talk, and we met once a month. But I kept repeating it because we can't hear it too often. All theology means is the picture of God. That's what theology means. And you have to be a theologian. There's no such thing as a Christian who isn't a theologian. If your image, if your picture of God is wrong, you're going to be all mixed up, and you're going to make a very mixed up kind of a society. That's our plight in the 20th century. Time magazine, a few years ago, some of you may remember, it had a picture on the front page of a Norwegian artist by the name of Edvard Munch. And Edvard Munch had done a picture of a woman on a bridge in the night, obviously mentally distressed, and he called it the shriek, Rupert, the shriek. And Time magazine said, this is the symbol of the 20th century, if you recall. This is a symbol of the 20th century, a shriek in the night. Man deserted by God. Man no longer having a God. Man no longer having an image of himself because he's lost the image of God in Jesus Christ as to what a man is. And this is part of the distress of our 20th century. A French critic has said that the whole of literature in the 20th century is a search for the church. It's more than that, it's a quest for the kind of God that would allow a church to happen, a new creation to be present, a hope for man. When Anthony Burgess is writing in his novels, and he's an exciting novelist, he really is, he'll distress you because you have a perpetual warfare going on in order to maintain the state. This is the wanting seed. It's really, he's quite a guy on Woman's Lib. Every woman ought to read him at least, because One Hand Clapping is one of the funny books of our century, and it's a good Woman's Lib one. At 40, he was given a year to live, by the way. He'd been hoping to be a composer. He was still a civil servant out in Burma, and with a year to live, he thought, well, he had a couple novels in him he'd like to write, and he wrote them. They aren't his best. They're on the Burmese experience. Then he just kept writing because he became quite famous. In fact, now, as some of you know, one of the most popular of the people on our university campus circuit. He calls himself a lapsed Catholic who believes in original sin. Pretty hard to pull that one across. We'd have to call him a crypto-Christian, guy who knows he can't get on the university campuses. If he's a professed confessing Christian, they wouldn't let him in, but he can get in as a guy who's a lapsed Catholic believing in original sin, because that sounds kind of exciting. How can you believe in original sin unless you've got some hope? And he's got some hope. In The Wanting Seed, the hero is a gal, and she refuses to go along with the state because the state at this time is homosexual, and they got Pelagius on the world capital on the top of it. Pelagius is a guy that believes you've got to cooperate with God's grace in order to get saved, and so it's really you that finally are saving yourself. And that's a guy up there. It's the thing that's in is homosexuality. It's illegal to have children except for one, and she decides she's going to have another, and she's going to have it, and so on. The state changes in the course of the book, and Augustine gets up there, and now you got to have children. She refuses to have them. she's a person, in other words, and she's interesting. But in the course of the book, he shows how the state maintains its absolutism, its authority, by maintaining perpetual warfare. And, you know, you kind of go along with this argument there. In part, you get all these hoods off the street. What they do is take all these kids that cause difficulty, and the women are on one side and the men on the other. They don't know it. They think they're fighting an enemy. Actually, locale is in Ireland someplace, and they just clean up the battlefield when they're over, because there's no survivors ever. One of the officers makes sure anybody's just wounded, gets, you know, the coup de grace, he's killed with a shot in his temple. And then the Chinese have entered the picture. This is interesting, it's the Chinese, because I remember Herb Lodick arguing with some Chinese on exactly this, way back when. It sounded horrible when he said it. But without an image of man, and when you don't know whose you are, you don't know who you are, see? And without an image of man, there's no reason why he shouldn't be eaten. And what they do is they can him, and he actually uses the Chinese characters right in the novel, and they're big half-page characters. And Ren is the man, that's a character for man, and it's the flesh of man that you're eating. And they're eating each other, because after all, you are a beef-producing animal. They say it's a little sweet, the taste of human flesh, but it isn't all that bad. And it's one way to take care of the problem of aging, you know? And you know, it sounds just horrible, but when you're reading the novel and you realize this can happen, this whole thing can happen. It's not that fantastic. And it makes you realize, what are you? See, you don't know who you are till you know whose you are, is Bill Lazarus' statement. He's kind of put his trademark on it, and we can give him credit. It's a good statement. I'm sure it's been said before, but we sort of identified with him. Since he'll be here next May, incidentally, he's already accepted to be out here next May. He's a good thinker. He's been here before. And it is true. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans, really. And he's saying it in different ways. Who are you? What's your picture of God? That'll determine your picture of yourself. Now, key to understand this is this phrase that we know as justification. In Chinese, our name for our church, incidentally, is Xinyi Hui. We're the church of the we're the faith righteousness church, the faith righteousness church. And I like the way Al Pitcher always puts it. We're justified by Christ through faith. It's a righteousness, a faith righteousness by Christ. It's Christ who's central to it, not your faith. So you're looking at Christ. You're looking at what God has given you in Christ. And this is what Romans does in a tremendous way. Now, when you're reading Romans, and if you have your Bibles, you're certainly welcome to look at them, you have a very clean-cut argument. Whenever Paul is writing, he's dictating. And when you're dictating, you have to have a pretty clear outline in your mind, and Paul does. He thinks exegetically. This means he thinks by paragraphs. When he's through with one paragraph, the ending of that paragraph has shaped up his thought for the next one. When this does not happen in Paul's letters, what you know has happened is that Paul wrote a good many more letters than the ones we have. No question about that one. We don't have all his letters. Whoever collected them has collected these which we have. And in some cases, some churches have got more letters than the ones you have. Now, or you can check that out very quickly. It's like 1 Corinthians 5:9 speaks about the former letter I wrote to you. Now, we call 1 Corinthians. He's already got a former letter. And we believe you find that letter in 2 Corinthians from 6:14 through 7:1 because there's a break in Paul's thought. And if you go from 2 Corinthians 6:13 over to 7:2, they dovetail together very nicely. And they're right together, and on you go. So you've got inserted a short letter which they've misread. And Paul says, if you took it that way, you'd have to get out of the world. You'd have to be a bunch of Norwegians who've got two nations. I was going to take my friend who was spending my honeymoon with me and Mary and my wife out for a Christmas dinner because Mother had sent me $5 to celebrate with, and that was enough to go out with. Well, during Christmas time in Norway, nothing much stays open. One drugstore for the whole town during those days, one cafe, and my cousin Gunnar asked me where we were going to go and eat. And I mentioned the cafe where I was going to go. And he says, men, hon, jo ikke trona som eier det. He says, the man isn't a believer who owns it. I said, if I asked that question in America, I'd starve to death. You know, you have this feeling of too complete. You'd have to get out of this world, Paul says, if you're going to read me the way you've read me. He says, I was talking about being mismated with an unbeliever. And by extension, the marriage is the congregation also. And he speaks about this problem of a man guilty of incest still staying in a congregation and not being under discipline. But then you read in 2 Corinthians 2:4, and he speaks of a letter he's written with great tears and groaning and much, much sorrow. And obviously another letter has followed 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians isn't that kind of a letter. But if you go from 2 Corinthians 9 to 10, he isn't thinking exegetically. That is, he isn't thinking from one paragraph to another. You've got to say he was interrupted here. He started writing the next day, had a bad dream that night, something he ate, or what they usually say, the people who believe that you've got a single letter in 2 Corinthians, they'll say, well, he had another letter come in between this, and therefore he shifted gears and wrote so differently from 10 through 13. 2 Corinthians 10:13 is a letter written with tears. He's making a fool of himself. He's making an ass of himself, is the way he put it today. He says, you're making me talk about my spiritual experiences and myself. And he didn't like to do this. And so we believe we have all those letters, portions of them saved for us, and they're embedded in 2 Corinthians because when Paul is thinking, he goes right on. When he stops to draw his breath, he'll occasionally say, tu de delego, that's the Greek phrase he'll use. And that, the phrase Dr. Bo, you heard about his father in the Finnish church, those of you here Saturday night. Well, Dr. L.W. Bo had a little phrase he'd use all the time, and it was a joke amongst his students. The class of 34, for instance, he just figured they'd gotten nothing out of St. Olaf at all, so he didn't ask a foreigner in to give their commencement talk. He gave it. And Cy Running came out, and Prexy literally broke his heart over the class that night. He said, you haven't gotten anything. Christ hasn't become real. I hope something happens to you later on. 64 times, Cy Running says, somehow or other, I sometimes think. That was his little phrase. Then he's got to catch up with himself. What I really mean is, Paul will say, and then he catches. But he always thinks apologetically. Now, he does all the way through Romans. There's no break. He thinks specifically all the way through in these portions. And you've got to see the segments in order to understand it. If you pull something out of a segment, you're going to misunderstand it. For instance, from 1:17 through to 3:21. Look at that if you have it. And we'll just see this in terms of the way he thinks and what he's doing. He's just given this tremendous statement, which means a good deal, and is actually the determining image. The kind of God we have determines the kind of people we are. It's the righteousness of God that permits us to be righteous. Now, some of these we think are hard to get a hold of, this righteousness of God. Luther, for a time, had a scarecrow for a God. And that's why he says, if you dress up God like a scarecrow, you've got a scarecrow for a God. He couldn't forget in his home church Christ and the judgment throne. Even as an older man, he says to the student staying with him in his house one time, how lucky you are that you don't have to be continually threatened like I do. I feel like I have to run from the son to his mother. See, I got to go to the Virgin Mary to get any image of mercy, because he says, I still feel Christ on the judgment throne. See, he had this problem on the righteousness of God. This was the big problem for him in trying to do Romans. I was looking at his lectures on Romans, which are not his best lectures by any means. It's an earlier Luther that you're hearing at times, and he's still caught up with a certain kind of medieval type of exegesis that he's rather wooden with it at moments, which isn't true for your commentary in Galatians, which is the official book of our summer. But this righteousness of God haunted him, because it was a righteousness of God whereby he judged us, a righteousness of God whereby he makes demands on us, a righteousness of God whereby he's distant from us. You see? Now he's sitting on the toilet, the cloaca, as he writes about it. That's in Latin. And so there's been a lot of fun on this, because suddenly it hits him that, the righteousness of God whereby he gives himself to us, in which he declares that we're righteous because he's the kind of God that's for us and on our side. You see the difference? One of you here, I don't see him this morning, Dick DeConner, was sitting on the toilet at 5 o'clock in the morning because that's where he didn't bother his wife. I was reading the Bible, remember, Ann? He comes running in, wakes Ann up. There's Dick. It's speaking to me. It's speaking to me. It's a good place to discover. And the scripture was talking to Dick, you see? Well, that's what happened to Luther. It's talking to me, see? And wow, it's the righteousness whereby he declares us righteous, accepts us as righteous for Jesus' sake. And this is what it's all about, see? And, of course, it turned the world upside down, didn't it? It really did, literally did, because your image of God determines you and the kind of world you're going to live with and in. See, it's that important. Now, if we translate this into our ordinary terms in American language and in the New English, in spite of its New English, at one time in the Gospels, it does translate this righteousness, this dikaiosyne is the phrase. It's the basic word of all Greek society, and you get that in Plato's work on justice. And they see it as justice and what justice demands. It's the basic word of the church because it's where God gives himself and declares us righteousness and able to live and deal with us in his fatherly goodness towards us in Christ. The word fair play, fairness. I remember when Dr. Schutz was elected president of our synod at ALC, and his first talk was that, and it's true, he was just trying to give us a little image of himself and how this call had come to him when he was up on the North Shore, and the particular devotional piece that he was reading that day. He says, the one thing I think that God has given me as a gift for this particular task is fairness. And this is true for him, fairness. To be fair, to have fair play. That's the basic concept of our American society, actually. I used to say in prison camp how thankful I was that you didn't have to be converted to be fair. You know, some of the most, I fought for a geologist who was English to get on the council because there were too many missionaries. I didn't think that was good. We had too many missionaries in there. And this fellow was an atheist, believed nothing, angry because his kids were going to a Sunday school class that Judy Scogobo and Esther Olson were having. And the missionaries were put out because I'd put a guy like that on it. Well, I said, the guy's fair. He's mean because he's so unhappy, but he's fair in a mean sort of way. And one of the first things he did was I got lucky on the draw. The one time we were allowed to leave, the one time a Red Cross shipment came, and I was allowed to go down to Lingayen Gulf and pick it up. And he says, I couldn't go because I'd been in the hospital for 3 months. I said, been in the hospital for 3 months? I said, yes, but the last 4 weeks where I've been, and the dishes again. Nobody wanted to do them in prison camp either. And he hadn't been aware of that, so then he had to withdraw his objection. But I, who had pushed for him to get on, was the first guy he's going to knife, you know. Well, that's being fair, isn't it? You're being objective or fair. And that means a lot to us. I'm not a good Chinese student, but we had bifongs. And languages come hard to me, so I have elected to teach them in a sense, because you're fair when you do that. What's hard for you, you're more fair with students. And they were discussing the word Li, and all our good students, Mary and Ruth Zimmerman, who was born in China, and Bob, who's just been the actually foreign missionary for the particular denomination to which he belonged. He was Joe Smith. He was good, and then still Edna Lottie. Those are the four smarties. And they couldn't capture it, and this time they asked me, being the kind of the philosopher in the place, what do you get of this? I said, obviously it's the basic word of the Chinese society. He says, it's got to be, the way they've used it. It's the basic word that determines everything. And for Confucius says everything is Li. And when we translate Confucius to that point, we say liturgy, ritual. But it doesn't carry to our liturgy. Ritual makes Confucius sound kind of superficial. No, it's the whole lifestyle. See, it's a way that determines our whole relationship. When a Chinese wants to correct somebody, he always saves his face. Meo Mien's, an Oriental says, and he cuts his throat. Well, literally, we cut our throats when we lose face, too. So you invite him out to dinner. You have a pleasant time. And then you finally bring up, well, maybe we should think that you might do a little better were you in some other kind of a job, you see. But they save his face if they can. They sung you. They take you to the gate. They go second mile, you see. Well, this is Chinese Li. This is their what shapes their whole society is Li. What shapes our whole being is this justificatio, this justice concept. It can be that, or it can be righteousness, the righteousness whereby God gives his righteousness to us. He's the kind of a God who is a father, pities his children because he knows what we're made of. And that's what Paul describes in Romans. When this hit Luther, it just sent him, as I said. It took a while to bring other things in. For instance, early lectures on Romans, he says that God justifies you. See, he's still hung up with this works righteousness thing enough to say it this way. And some of our Luther scholars in this century thought, oh, that's great. That saves ethics. It saves ethics by destroying you. God justifies you in the light of what you are to become. See, what he's going to make of you. Now, that sounds good, first thing. Think it through a little bit. Just think it through. You're going to get married to somebody, and you're marrying that person in the light of what you're going to make of them. Yeah, you can see it quite quick then, can't you? You aren't loving the person that's there. You're loving someone that isn't there, really. And this, really, Kierkegaard is the one who was used to correct these Luther scholars in our century, because he saw this clearly and thought it through very rigorously. And Luther, of course, captures this later, too, beautifully. You get this in Commentary on Galatians tremendously. Well, this is what Paul then is concerned with. From, you see, after he gets through with this tunnel that he, blind alley, if you want to call it, that he's building, from 319 on, from 19 through 321, then we oftentimes call this the seat of doctrine for the Lutheran Church. Actually, it's the basic picture again. It's the picture of God. And as I've told all these Sunday school teachers that I've lectured to, you're on the same faculty. It's the same faculty from the seminary right down to the child being taught in kindergarten, Sunday school, the mother in her home. They're all in the same faculty. Because if you've got a false image of God from your mother, it's taking a lifetime practically for you to rid yourself of it, isn't it? So what is your picture of God? What's the picture you left with these children when they went home from Sunday school? Because that's what they're going to have to live with. My Sunday school always ended with, goodbye, goodbye, be always kind and true. Goodbye, goodbye, as we are going homeward, as we are going home. You know, well, wow. You know, God's tailgating you, you know. He's always on top of you. And I can still remember, we were throwing cordwood off one of these old World War I trucks with hard rubber wheels that had come down from north of Detroit Lakes, and the fellow was throwing the cordwood through a little fast, and I got caught. You know, it was November, cold in Detroit Lakes, and one hunk of cordwood, this long, you know, catches me between another as I'm putting it down, and boom, you know how your fingernails feel when that happens. And I was so angry inside of me, I thought, oh, God, you're listening, so I can't swear, you know. He's always on top of you, you know. Well, if that's your image of God, as Luther said, you've got a scarecrow for a God. There's a brilliant play right now. It's the only play in which I've seen a naked woman on a stage, and there was no feeling of prurience or, you know, any kind of sex feeling at all. You were just feeling the heartache of this whole situation. Because this boy of 17 has stuck out the eyes of six horses. It's called Equus. It's done by a man who's got a beautiful movie that we're going to get here on marriage. It's just funny. But here he's got a real depth thing. And Equus is the same as Jesus, because his father was an atheist. He's replaced a picture of the crucifixion that his mother had put up there. And he'd replaced it with a horse. And it's still the same feeling as somebody watching you. See? Puts out the eyes of God so he can't see him, you see. And that's a profound feeling that we have, you see. We want to escape from this naturally. The kind of God who is related and pictured then in Romans is the kind of God who becomes your companion. I think one of the profound things that Whitehead said, he said some silly things about religion being what you do with your privacy and so on, but he said a very profound thing when he said, every man's spiritual autobiography is from God the void. I mean, just the big blob. From God the void, through God the enemy, to God the companion. That's a very profound statement. I think most of us do go through something of this, from where God just doesn't count, he's just somebody out there, the blob, through where he becomes the one who's intruding on you and making demands on you, God the enemy, to God the companion. My dear friend Howard Hong, who's very profound scholar now of Kierkegaard and has a worldwide reputation in it even. with his translations of the journals and so on. And he was in Denmark on a post-PhD scholarship, and writing to me, he wrote saying, I have quit reading Kierkegaard, I'm just reading the Bible. It's all demand, demand, demand. And the last demand was half a page. That came by the regular mail, slow boats in those days, that's the way it used to come. We just started a flying boat service, so the next letter I got was only a few days later, but it was written a couple of weeks later. And he says, I'm still reading the Bible, it's all gift, 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 and it's half page, see? I said, that's what the new birth is. See? When you see God as the companion, the one who gives himself, who makes life a gift, and that's what Paul is doing in Romans, just describing this and all the glory of it, describing it over against Jew and Gentile, and in that tension. And that's why it's exciting for us. I took for my particular study today, as we go into this, I'm just going to read a little bit of what he comes to after that blind alley. So you see, I think Philip's translation is as good as any here of one of the particular phrases, that we've all fallen short of the beauty of God's plan. That gets it out a little clearer than we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And Philip brings us to that kind of a climax in the third chapter. And he's been quoting from the Old Testament, and a number of passages puts together. He makes a whole chain of a number of passages. And then he says, we know that the message of the law is to those who live under it, that every excuse may die on the lips of him who makes it, and no living man can be beyond the judgment of God. No man can justify himself before God by perfect performance of the law's demands. Indeed, it is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. But now we are seeing the righteousness of God declared quite apart from the law, though amply testified to by both law and prophets. It is a right relationship given to and operating in all who have faith in Jesus Christ. For there is no distinction to be made anywhere. Everyone has sinned. Everyone falls short of the beauty of God's plan. See? And this we assent to. We've fallen short of the beauty of God's plan. Melanchthon puts it in two different ways in his apology to our Augsburg Confession. He says that the tragedy of man is he expects so little. See? We make God out to be a little, you know, provider of the morality and giving us bread on our table, period, that's all. But he's one who makes us his heirs, sons and daughters of God, Paul calls it. Co-heirs with Christ. That's your image of yourself, if you've got the right image of God, see? Wow, wow. The tragedy of man is he expects so little, see? And the other part that he said that fits this, he says, who is a man so bold as who can boast, so bold as to have a good conscience in his own calling, as a person, as a man, in your relationships, as the Phillips translation makes this righteousness say, because righteousness is always a relationship. It's a relationship of God to us, in which he gives himself to us, so we can give ourselves to each other. See? It's the content of our living. It's God himself. Our freedom is God, our knowledge of him. And a relationship to law and rules won't do it. But God personalized himself. In Jesus Christ, he gives himself a human face, a human name, Jesus, one who is the risen brother to be our companion. And when you read all those witnesses to the resurrection of our Lord, it's wonderful. He has kind of a chiding, a teasing, like an elder brother. Remember the two on the way to Emmaus? And they stood still looking sad. And when he asked them, what are you talking about on your way? And he said, do you live all by yourself in Jerusalem? You don't know what's been happening there these days? What things? You know, as if he didn't know, he kind of pulls them out. And then how he shows them from the prophets and the Psalms and the law, how it must needs be, and their hearts burned within them. Then he makes to go on further, and the Greek is very strong there. Just like amongst us pioneers of all of this on the West, you didn't leave without eating. They had very little to eat, and so they're embarrassed if you didn't. But these two people, they won't let them go. You've got to come in and have supper with us. And remember, he's revealed in the breaking of the bread, which is the term for Holy Communion when that gospel is written. And there is revealed to us all in the breaking of the bread, you see. This elder brother who lays hold of us with love and brings us from our sulking and our self-pity like those two were back to the company of the celebrating, didn't he? And they raced back to Jerusalem, forgot all about how many furlongs we were allowed to go on the Sabbath and so on. And we've seen the Lord. And he's appeared to Peter, the one who's hurting worst, you see. He's appeared to Peter. Then he appears to all of them. And all those things you have. Remember, come to breakfast, lads. And he's got something cooking on the fire and so on. This is our risen Lord. The job is done. It is finished. He's carried us. He's been broken for us. He's become the curse of the law that we're freed from the curse. All this is what Paul uses this kind of language to bring out. He uses Abraham as an example of it, of what this kind of relationship is, as one who hopes against hope, who believes that the one who promises is able to perform what he promises, and because he raises the dead and brings forth what is not as though it were. And the fourth chapter describes that. In the fifth chapter, which I was going to take today, now these last minutes, I'll take what I had originally thought I would just take this part, 5:1 through 5:11, because it strikes the notes of celebration. We joy in God. We rejoice in God. We're not frightened of him. We're not hiding from him. We're not wishing he wasn't always looking over our shoulder, was always tailgating us, you know, leave me alone, God, I've had it, you know. But the one who is giving himself to us. And this is so beautifully done. I remember when I first gave a talk like this to the Luther League Convention out in San Francisco, and we have a family, it's called the Preuss family, and I was sort of afraid of GCK, you know, in Seattle. I thought, what would he think of this particular talk I'd just given? And old JCK came up and hugged me, and he was crying, and he said, what a gospel, Carol, what a gospel. Well, they didn't even count the votes when the kids put me up from the floor to be their president, because it's what we're all hungry to hear, see? And it's what's true, fortunately. And we realize this is the kind of God he is, and that we are mean to ourselves, and we like to be mean to ourselves because then, you know, God, you have no right to be so unjust in your demands, see? And like one girl put it in Canada to me, if I'm going to be taken for a lamb, I might as well be taken for a sheep, you know, because she'd been converted at a Bible camp, went home, and they started to nick her down because she was still going to movies, and so what? She shacked up with a guy. You know, they take you through for something stupid, you do something real that's wrong, you know. And this, we like to make out God as just plain crazy, see? We can give out, if we got God that's a crazy, it justifies me for my whole disobedience, see? Now, Paul, I'll just take the little beginning, and then I'll go to 5:1 to 11. Paul says we've got a relationship to a resurrected man. And that's what he says as he starts out. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. I'll read from the RSV, which is very specific. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures, a gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated son of God in power. Designated or defined, it's the word which actually establishes what we are. Designated God in power according to the spirit of holiness in his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The Greek is simply a genitive, a faith kind of obedience. It can be, as we Lutherans tend to make it, our proclamation event always makes it that, a faith that springs from an obedience to the word which you've heard. As Bainton said here once beautifully, right here, we were just jammed in once, and I was sitting up there in the balcony when he's through. I said, Professor Bainton, one of the men at a seminary, one of our Lutheran seminaries, just written a book declaring that we can't preach the kind of gospel we just preached to 20th century man because he ain't guilty. This is something for the 16th century, which was guilty. We got to preach a different gospel to 20th century man. And Bainton laughed, and he said, if any man is guilty, it's 20th century man. I've said first, Professor, you know that 16th century as well as any man alive, which he does. And he says, the gospel always has to create its own hearing. You see? The gospel creates the hearing. You hear the gospel, it creates the faith. When you see that God's that kind of God. Our men of literature get that. One reason I think why Muggeridge is taken with Tolstoy, and many young Christians are, fortunately, we outgrow, but he's got some things to say, but he's got beautiful way of putting this in his literature. For instance, here's the son, one of his stories, who's just taken with one of the Greek dramatist calls a galloping disease. He's a gambler, and he's consumed. The same Greek dramatist calls consumption with a galloping disease. He's consumed by this gambling, and he can't get out of it. And his father pleads him and says, "One more night like last night, son, you've bankrupted us." And he promises he will never go out again. And of course, the old gang come around, and he goes, and he comes in with the IOUs that's going to bankrupt his father. And Tolstoy tells the story beautifully. He comes in with a braggadocio. He throws the notes down his father, and here they are, and turns to go out of the door. But he doesn't make it to the door. The broken father's face breaks the son's heart, and he falls back on his knees at his father's chair. Forgive me, as he sobs it, you see. He's broken his father. Now, this is what God has been. He's been broken for us. See, he's taken our whole alienation, our foreignness, our rebellion upon himself. You see, this is what the cross is about, isn't it? I saw my father die of leukemia for 9.5 years. It's the main thing in my life. It's what makes me what I am. I was 11 when he died, and just 11. And I hated God. I mean, you talk about Dachau and Buchenwald, that was a mercy death compared to the kind of death some people have to die. I used to lie abed at night as a little boy wishing Dad could die because I could hear his groaning and his suffering and two doors shut. His last summer, he insisted I go away, and I was 10 years old, and I took the Model T Ford with my uncle who was 11. We went all over to visit our relatives in northern Minnesota and even made money putting on concessions at County Fair. He didn't want me around to remember him in that way. You see somebody dying that way, see? Handsome guy. People come to hear me speak and they say, "Ugh, you sure aren't as nice looking as your father." One woman out there in North Dakota traveled 180 miles one night just to hear me because father had confirmed her. Well, he had these big bulges in his bloodstream from the leukemia. His toenails fell off, you know, just rotting away. Just how the disease does. And when people say they don't need Jesus to believe in God, I said, "Well, I wish you'd tell me what kind of God you got because I want to know how scared I got to be of you." You know, God of leukemia, God of polio. The God of flowers. Boy, nobody liked the Japanese for arranging flowers. Or music. Who's produced music like the Germans? I just want to know who their God is, you know. But when you know him as the God of the cross, who's carried our diseases, you see. The thing that hit me some years later was simply that God was the first victim in leukemia. God's the first victim in every war. That's what the cross says. It's the kind of God we've got, you see. One who's hurting in our pain. One who's broken for us, so we can be broken in our disobedience and obey him. And that's what Paul is preaching here, see? That's the kind of God we have that produces that kind of a life then, that permits him to become our companion and not our enemy. And in this tremendous passage, just hear it. Hear the repetition of a certain motif in it. Because the kind of person that God is reaching is, fortunately, the kind of person you and I are. And we don't have to lie to ourselves or pretend or dress ourselves up to come into his presence. We can be like one of our fellows that we took out of jail up here a few years back, and he asked me if it was okay if he went to his court in the particular clothes that he had. He had just cut-off jeans and the T-shirt. I said, "No, I don't know why." He had to hitchhike down to where this session was going to be, actually, down here at Ellensburg. And when he came into court, the judge, seeing him, refused to allow him to be present because of the way he was dressed. And his lawyer tried to pull him down, and he said, "May I have the privilege of addressing the court, Your Honor?" The judge said, "Of course, every citizen has that right." Well, he said, "At Holden Village, I come into God's presence in these clothes, as we are each night worshiping at Vespers." He said, "I thought if I could come into the kingdom on the right hand dressed like this, that the kingdom on the left hand shouldn't be offended." The judge said, "Case dismissed." We baptized him a year later up here, incidentally. But this is the kind of person you are, you see. This is the kind of person you are that this describes. "So far, then, we have seen that through our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, we are judged righteous and at peace with God." The New Jerusalem, I think, falls on the right side of a decision here that you've heard from Jim Burtness, those who were here this last week on text and context. From the point of textual evidence, there is no way of deciding whether this should be indicative, as you've just heard it, "We have peace with God," or whether it should be subjunctive, "Let us have peace with God." Now, lettuce sounds good. We got a lot of lettuce preachers. I remember Oscar Ernst used to say that we get too much salad on Sunday morning, not enough meat, because you get an awful lot of lettuce. And Paul hasn't introduced that yet. In the 12th chapter, he will. He'll come in the 12th chapter. In the light of the kind of God you've got now, let us be, certainly. But so far, then, we've seen that through our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith we are judged righteous and at peace with God. Since it is by faith and through Jesus that we have entered this state of grace in which we can boast about looking forward to God's glory. It's a good word to put there, boast. The word is stand, and the Norwegians speak a lot about a nod, a stand in grace, and this is what is there. But it's something that allows you a permanent relationship of boasting in God. But that is not all we can boast about. We can boast about our sufferings. These sufferings bring patience, as we know, and patience brings perseverance, and perseverance brings hope. And this hope is not deceptive, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given us. Now, in the other Roman Catholic translation, it says charity of God, another modern one, and you can't get mixed up. But here are the notes in your New Jerusalem Bible in the hardback, which we recommend everyone buy, and we sell at cost price here to all our help. It says this love of God is the love God has for us, that the Holy Spirit reminds us of. First and foremost, then out of that love, there's a response of a love to God. But first, Paul is thinking here of God's love for us, the charity of God poured into our heart by the Holy Spirit. Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given us. We were still helpless when at his appointed moment, Christ died for sinful men. It is not easy to die even for a good man, though, of course, for someone really worthy, a man might be prepared to die. But what proves that God loves us is that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. You can see in the break Paul makes in his conversation, he's dead. He's dictating this as he goes. Of course, for a righteous one, somebody might be one. But what God proves that God loves us is that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. All right, sinful men, sinners. Having died to make us righteous, is it likely that he would now fail to save us from God's anger? When we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, we were still enemies. See, still enemies. But now that we have been reconciled, surely we may count on being saved by the life of his Son, not merely because we've been reconciled, but because we are filled with joyful trust in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have already gained our reconciliation. You are already been given. You're in, you see. You can't possibly construct a notion of purgatory out of this paragraph. It just falls by the wayside, and there's a great silence today in the Roman Catholic Church at that moment. This is a Roman Catholic translation I just read you. It's very clear. Therefore now, we're justified by faith. We have peace with God. The RSV falls on the same deal. So do I. Paul's an indicative man and not a subjunctive guy. And he's saying we have peace. The difference, as you heard Jim say, is between a short O and a long O. The bulk of the evidence is for the long omega. It's more likely that the gospel gets perverted into law than that law becomes gospel. And that's one of the little rules for as you're thinking through these things. We only have to look at this theory of inspiration that we're supposed to swallow wholesale and add a new confession to our confessions to see how easily gospel gets turned into law. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given us. The RSV is very good. It says God's love, not our love for God. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And they keep the word ungodly there, which is the Greek. Why? One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. See, whoever lives make intercession for us, able to save absolutely all who come to God by him, is what he's pointing to there, see. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Son. Much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received our reconciliation. So there's a joy in God. There's a delight in his presence. We want to be in his worship together. One thing I hope that comes, something from our Holden practice, but into our community picture today. Why can't the laymen in the various churches have evening vespers for families? No compulsion, but it's a chance for family to gather for worship. And each night it's in a different church. And we discover those who are the Lord's and who are delighting themselves in God behind our various denominational facades. And communities are renewed, and we can begin the kinds of discussion that we'll be having through this week, in which the various input comes from men of different kinds of know-how within a community. Can happen. I told my son we're in Cambridge, I'd start it there now, because we're ready for that in our society. Then it's not possible to be bored in any kind of community. No teenager will say, what can you do in this dump? There's going to be some exciting conversations, because they're there in every kind of community, wherever there are people. Because when we see God giving himself to us, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we become that kind of a fellowship together, a celebrating fellowship, in which we're building each other up, not imposing guilt, not increasing judgment on each other, but we're all received for Christ's sake so we can so accept each other, right? And that's, I think, this moment in our pilgrimage and where we're at. And hopefully God will speed that day. Amen.